God and our Savior in your spirit. And most of all, we're thankful it grows us. And we appreciate being those who are the passive growers, having been grown by the work of the Godhead. May that take place in this service this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I almost promised to preach about Paul's education in Arabia, and I'm not going to do it today. Believe it or not, I worked, or I've been working on this whole segment for several weeks, and I'm saving Arabia for next week, because I wanted to point out some other instances that tell us something about Paul, and our theology affects the way we look at some of these things. We're going to look at some elements of his relating to the Lord by appearance in some ways. It's interesting today. I want to touch the word ecstasy. I want to touch the word vision and review vision a little bit. Been a while since I've reviewed vision, since I last taught Daniel. Every time we've got to go through Kazon or Kazah and Daniel as Hebrew, or well, as you've got it in Aramaic too, but anyway. So as we relate to these appearances, but I think it doesn't hurt us to think about those when it comes to Paul, because he uses those two words. But we're going to go beyond that. And I don't know if I tried to emphasize it as I tagged out 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 9. How Paul had to have an interesting personal eyeball-to-eyeball relationship with Jesus Christ in some way. There's no word for vision. There's no word for ecstasy. It just says he spoke to Jesus, he paracleted him, he tried to encourage him to take away the thorn in the flesh, and then the Lord said, yes, it said, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He spoke directly to Paul, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, that's the AV translation, the word thee is second masculine singular, you, Paul. And I'm ahead of myself. I'm you ready for the conclusion? Working on it. But it's fun. There are these miscellaneous passages. I had planned on the Galatians material with Arabia. And I had planned to go back to 1 Corinthians 11 provide that reminder that in the institution of the Lordian table, the Lord specifically taught him what happened in the upper room. It guaranteed that it would be accurate from what had come in the epistle of the Gospels in that matter. And so we'll be there, Lord willing. If not, we'll be in heaven. Won't have to worry about it. And that would be fine with me in that matter. And so it's interesting when we talk about Paul and his involvement. We've talked about this word to see, harao, which is their verb forms for harao, a funny word in that it has derivatives. The word vision comes from harao. In Greek, we don't have two separate verbs that are translated vision, but in Hebrew we do, which is interesting. And then the forms of words for speaking. And when it says Jesus spoke to him, what do people think? Those who resist the possibility of Paul having this relationship as a steward of the dispensation with Jesus Christ and having spent time with him, having been selected, and I'm all ready to preach next Sunday's message because it's fun to think about it. How did God get rid of such a narrow-minded prejudice on the part of Paul as a Jew versus Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians? Paul didn't just get it flushed out of his system in the Damascus Road. He was prejudiced. He was narrow-minded. He was bigoted. And it took a while for him to get out of his system. What better way to get it out of his system than to have a little session or two in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, appearing to him and teaching him. Interesting things to think about. And I can't help it. This should be a two-hour message, and then we'd get it all done. But we're not going to torment you with that. So it's kind of interesting the way that Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul. We look at terms. He saw a personal presence, and we've seen that and seen it and seen it. I wasn't sure whether I could do this in two more messages or just one. I wanted to get it close in that matter. And this visible personal presence. Then you have the references, and I put them in the introduction. In Acts 26:19, he saw a vision. And that comes from harao. It's the word optometry. It's optos, but comes from harao. And then 2 Corinthians 12:1, you have this thing of a vision. He didn't know whether the vision in 12:1 of 2 Corinthians. And then we have in Acts 22, the word ecstasy or trance. AB translates it trance. Many other translations translated trance. But it's the Greek word ecstasia. And so what is the difference between a trance and a vision? Well, take your Bibles, and this has nothing to do with Paul, but it has to do with Peter. In Acts chapter 22, I want to show you an interesting occurrence where we have the term vision and ecstasy together, and it relates to Peter. Did I say 22? I want Acts 11. I was going to say, I turned into Acts 22, and I'm not supposed to be there yet. But in Acts 11 and verse 5, Peter comes to Jerusalem in verse 2. And there was this big discussion with what Peter was doing. Man, Peter just fascinates me to no end how God worked in Peter. You know, Peter is a guy that was so impetuous. He's not a very good shot with his dagger, with his sword. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he nails the high priest's servant's ear. And he just didn't, I mean, he went for the throat and missed and got his ear. That is pretty klutzy for an old fisherman. But he was impetuous in many ways. And then he showed his prejudice as a Jew early. He didn't want to have much to do with the Gentiles. And so what happens, he's delegated to go from Jerusalem to Samaria and to investigate the reality of the salvation of the Samaritan Christians. And he would have been one of those who had that prejudice problem with the Samaritans. All Jews did. All we have to do is look at the woman at the well, and you have that story. You know, there was a prejudice against the Samaritans. And the Samaritans understood the Jews had that prejudice. I mean, in fact, she was so surprised that when Jesus talked to her, it was something that overwhelmed her. Here was a Jew that wanted to talk to her and ask a favor of her on that. And so Peter goes down to the Samaritans. He looks, checks them out, and finds, gospel checks them, finds out they're believers. And, you know, the prejudice got wiped out pretty quickly, because next thing you know, he's on his way back to Jerusalem speaking to Samaritans and giving the gospel to more Samaritans. So you have that issue with the Samaritans in that situation. And then what happens in Acts 11, Peter comes and he tells them what happened, saying, verse 3 of Acts 11, we're in Acts 11:3. Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Oh boy. Peter, who would have not eaten with anybody that was even a Samaritan, is eating with a Gentile soldier who was Roman, which they hated too. And they make this accusation of him. But Peter explained or rehearsed from the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, he goes into some order. What happens? He had to demonstrate the fact that God hit him over the head with a two before to get his attention. And he was resistant. And he says, I was in the city of Joppa. Joppa is on the Mediterranean coast. If you look at some maps, you have Joppa, Tel Aviv put together. Joppa is the old city, and north of that is modern Tel Aviv. And he was in the city of Joppa, it says, he was praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. Whoops, we got two words together. The word trance is an ecstasy, and I saw a vision. And so if you have an interlinear and you want to look at it just for fun, it says, in an ecstasy, a vision. They're right together. They're stuck together. They're glued together, as it were. And so you have a vision and this ecstatic experience, as trance, as it's translated in other places. And what happened? A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and came even to me. So here he is. He is wide awake. He can see this vision, and that is, he can visibly see it. He does not say that others could see it with him. He saw it because this was a big confrontation with a prejudiced, narrow-minded Jewish Christian. And so what happens? It came to him, and he said, upon which I had fastened mine eyes, and I considered, and I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, and creepers, creeping things, and fowls of the air, and I heard a voice saying unto me, rise up, Peter, slay and eat. He could identify the critters in the cloth. And he could remember that there is in the law a list of beasts that are not permitted for Jews to eat. And this voice from heaven says, rise up, kill them, and have them for dinner. Now notice his reaction. But I said, not so. Me demos. Never ever, not so. It's not a double negative, but very strong. Lord, for nothing common, that's koine like in koine Greek, or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. Nothing common has entered my mouth. Because I haven't violated the law. You can see that prejudice that Peter had because he had worked so hard to keep the law. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and we know the kind of the rest of the story. He goes to Cornelius's house, and he sits and he eats with an unclean Gentile who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and his household and his company with him. Very interesting. But he saw a vision and had an ecstatic experience. It hit him pretty hard, I think, is when you have those two words together. Only place in the New Testament where those two words are found together. So I thought I'd better mention it on the way through. So when we talk to Paul about Paul, these opportunities to have a relationship in some sensible way. Sensible. That is something that is sensed by the human senses. That is, he could hear. He could have shaken his hand. He could have seen the wounds if Christ chose to show the wounds to him. He had the privilege of looking him in the eye, whether it was by vision, by ecstasy, or by that personal eyeball-to-eyeball relationship. And so that's what we're looking at here. There are so many people that don't want Paul. How he got revelation. We don't have a lot of the mechanisms of revelation identified in the text of Scripture. With as many writers as we have some. But as far as a personal deliverance of revelation, and we're going to see when we look in Scripture that Paul had revelations and visions. And we'll be there when we get over to 2 Corinthians in that matter. And so last week I talked about relating to Arabia. We're saving it for next week. I don't like sermons like that one. That didn't drive me from it today. And that is, there are big holes in the narrative. We don't know where the time words relate. We don't know where Arabia really is. Yeah, I know where Jeddah is, and I know where Medina is, and those places in contemporary Arabia, but we'll have to say we don't know. But what we will say is there's some possibilities, because Arabia could have been, when you look at history, like Herodotus, the Greek historian, Arabia was a lot bigger than it is today. I'm too far ahead of my material. And the 3 year issue, we don't know how long he was, what was where he was. He's gone for 3 years. We don't know whether he was in Arabia. He comes back to Damascus, and that's a problem. Now, we're going to look at four verses in this material that will talk about some experiences of Paul, and I have included a vision, and I've included the ecstasy, the trance. And the first one is Paul coming to Corinth. And these are not chronological. I just wanted to, they are sort of, but not. And so that we're going to be in Acts 18 and relate to, Paul comes to Corinth and he had an experience with Jesus Christ there that had to be, we know it was sensible. He could sense it with his senses, at least. And then Ananias, and we've already touched this verse, but I want to come back to it. When he got saved in Acts 9 and early, he had talked to the Lord, had talked to him. He said, Paul, you're going to hear the voice of Jesus. And the inference here is you're going to hear a sound that bounces off your eardrums, and you're going to hear it. Now, whether he saw him personally when he spoke or not, but there was a prediction of something to come. And that becomes very important. And then Paul later, much later in his ministry, and again, we don't have good timelines here. And that is, Christ appeared to Paul in a trance in the temple in Jerusalem, and they have a conversation. And it is at that point, Paul somewhat complains about the prejudice of the unsaved Jews against him, and the fact they had a case against him because he was now a Christian who had persecuted Christians. And we'll see that. And we'll be pursuing that. And so we'll look at, and then he says, Paul, get out of here. Go and minister a distance away to the Gentiles. Forget the Jews. Paul didn't do a very good job of forgetting the Jews. And so, that was a trance in that case, ecstasy. And then, when we get over to where we were reading in our scripture reading, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians late 11, primarily in 12, where it says, my grace is sufficient for you. And it's interesting, the combination of the word parakaleo, which is a word for encourage or exhort, and then the response in Christ, he spoke to him. I just, there were days I think that would have been fun to be there to watch that happen when Paul heard that and what happened. how often the Lord appeared to Paul to encourage him. What a beautiful, beautiful relationship that God honed in relationship to Paul, who was probably totally in a state of total shock on the Damascus Road. And he finds out when he said, I am Jesus whom you pursue or persecute. When he said that, when Paul had that opportunity to get acquainted with him. And what did Jesus do? It seemed like so often when Paul was in trouble, he tapped him on the shoulder and said, I need to talk to you, Paul. And he either communicated through a vision or through an ecstasy or verbally. What a privilege. And when Paul knew the encouragement of the Lord, like I don't think anybody else in history did, because of that intimate physical kind of relationship that took place where he either heard or he saw or he shared a conversation with Jesus Christ. So let's go to Acts 18, and I want to talk about Paul's Corinthian ministry. In Acts 18, let me read the verses so we can see them. And in Acts 18, and I want to begin at reading verse 9. It says, well, I'm going to read before that. He comes to Corinth. I'm going to read from 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, because he was a Gentile, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So he comes to Corinth. He speaks. And how did he come? Let's read. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. In the night, through the agency of a vision. So he was probably in bed, and he woke up. He woke him up, and he says, stop being afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. Don't be silent, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And the word hurt is interesting. It's the word kakos in the verb form. Do that which is lacking in character to thee. For I have much people in this city. And as a result, Paul spent a year and 6 months in Corinth. Now, why does the Lord say, stop being afraid? That's what we call a prohibitive imperative. Why would he ever say stop? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, because he explains that a little bit. When he showed up, he had been where? He had been in Athens. He had been on Mars Hill. And Paul had this great idea. He was an educated man. He had been trained, I'm sure, without a question, in rhetoric and in philosophy. And he was among the best in the ancient world of the time. And so he decided he was going to rely on his education and show these Greek philosophers what it meant to be a Christian, philosophically. And that's what he did. And so what happens, you have this way he arrived. He says, there's a problem with the wisdom of the world, and that's chapter 1. But when you get to 2:1, it says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Acts 17 was on Mars Hill. And he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't use philosophy. The word wisdom is sophia, philosophy, fondness of wisdom. And so he did not use wisdom that he had in his training, his speech, his rhetoric. I determined not to know. I made a decision not to intuitively know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you, and notice verse 3, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness, fear, and trembling. After Mars Hill, there are people who say, oh, he had a wonderful experience in Mars Hill. No, they shut him down. They didn't even let him get his argument out. They said, it's time to go to lunch. I don't want to hear anymore. Maybe another day. And he had started with his very neat philosophical argument, which a lot of people who love apologetics will use. Mars Hill, I won't call out a church Mars Hill, like some have. Mars Hill, because that was where Paul tried to confront the philosophers of the age with his philosophy. And they denied his premise and cut him off. Philosophy depends on acceptance of premises. A logical argument, if you reject the premise, it will do no good. And we have to remember that. If they kill the premise, you might as well keep your mouth shut unless you're really led by the Spirit. And so he got through the fact that Christ had been died and he had been buried. And next thing you know, and I want to talk to you about the resurrection. Oh, no, it's time to go to lunch. They didn't let him speak about the resurrection. He wanted to do that. He had such a great time. You can imagine. I'm smiling. I always love it in the years I've been with seminary, with students, because I can think through almost every student that I've had or we've had. And I think of the struggles that Pascal's going through. I say that I love it because every year we get to the third year in homiletics. It's time to preach. And the perspiration that can come with it, that first message from this pulpit, is just always the sweat, the effort that goes. I mean, you try your best to handle every individual detail carefully. And I know Paul did that at Mars Hill. But he did it from the human perspective without the involvement of the Holy Spirit. And so he left Athens, a defeated carnal Christian, and marched down to Corinth and had time to, to complain about how he was mistreated and how it was awful. They didn't even want to listen to this wonderful argument that should have been printed and broadcast around the world. And he gets there, and what does he say? Those three things. Weakness, fear, and he was trembling. That's what happened. And so, that's the way he came in that matter. And he says, my speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I tried it just before. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That verse summarizes it all, doesn't it? When he came, I tried it in the wisdom of men, but I wanted it done in the power of God. That's a lesson that we all have to learn when we want to be zealous for evangelism and try it in our own strength. And so that's an issue. And so what happens? This was a condition in Acts 18. Paul shows up and this vision comes. And let's talk about what it means by vision. Vision is you see something. Of course, vision means to see. It comes from see. It means you are awake. In other words, you are not asleep. This is not a dream. This is a vision. Awake. And rationally, you can perceive seeing what no others can perceive. It's a supernatural of seeing something. And so Paul could hear a voice and understand what it articulated. And I don't want to call it a vision in the Damascus Road, but he did hear a voice. But often when there were those who did not see, and we see that in other accounts in scripture, in that. And so it was not a figment of his imagination. It was not a hysterical response. It was something that was supernatural that gave him an opportunity to see something that no one else could see, and give him the opportunity to hear something that no one else could hear. And so that's become very important at this point. And so what happens, and here we come to this next, our next point is in, what is said, and I read it very quickly, and he said, it says in verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul by that vision, stop being afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace, don't be silent. The word for peace isn't there. It's just a word for silence. For I am with thee. You see, this is personal. He speaks to him. He's in a vision. He can see it. Whether there are other people in that room with him in the middle of the night or not, who knows? But he says, I am with thee. You, Paul. That's called direct address to a person, an individual. A second person singular, me, you. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. No man will, he said, you don't be afraid. He was probably left Athens thinking he was fleeing for his hide, his life. He comes to Corinth and he says, these are a bunch of Greeks and these are a wild bunch down here. Up there in Athens, they were a little bit more refined. Down here, they were Sin City. And so he says, no one's going to cause you anything that lacks in character, for I have much people in this city. Direct revelation by a vision. Did I say vision? Yes, I did. That's what it says. And so he saw something with rational perception. It was not a spooky thing in this matter. And as a result, he was there a year and a half. And God took care of him. Why would he do that? He goes into Thessaloniki before Thessalonica. Before he goes to Athens, what happens? They flee in the middle of the night to save their lives. He understood what persecution was. What happened in Philippi before he got down to Thessalonica? He ends up singing songs in jail. You know what he and Barnabas sang? I'm in the jailhouse now. If you're not old enough, you don't know that song. That was a song they sang on the radio when we were kids. But anyway, persecution. I mean, it was so close that the Philippian jailer was ready to take his life because he understood he blew it. He understood that he had done things to a Roman citizen that were illegal. And as a result, they were a capital crime in his part. So he's all ready to kill himself. And see, Paul's life was in jeopardy more often than you want to think. And we're going to get to the culmination of it, the last part of this. And that is, I think he was dead when they hauled him out of the city of Lystra. Those guys didn't make mistakes. They drug his corpse out of the city because he had counted him to be dead. Those old people in antiquity knew what it meant to kill somebody and what death was. They didn't need machines to tell him he was dead. They knew without a question in that. And so anyway, you can see he was afraid. Now, let's go quickly over to 22 of Acts. And we've been here, so I can hurry here. In Acts 22, verses 14 and 15, and I did touch this in a way, and I want to just reemphasize it. In 22:14 and 15, in 22:14, Ananias, interesting, Ananias was a law believer, He was a devout man according to the law, and God intervened with him. I mean, I've often wondered what it would be like to be Ananias and where he was in his relationship to grace salvation. But he was used by God to communicate with Paul, and that was by a vision in his case to him. And he, Ananias, said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that thou shouldest know his will." He chose you that you would know his will. "But I have been living in the will of Jehovah all of my life. I'm a perfect Jew. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees." He didn't know his will, but he thought he did. "And see that you would know his will, and see that just one, the righteous one, and should hear the voice of his mouth." So there's this physical appearance that Paul could anticipate. What an interesting promise. Have you ever thought of God as when you got saved and he said, "You know, you're going to have a meeting with Jesus Christ and he's going to teach you some stuff"? You'd be befuddled. You wouldn't know what to do, what to think. But that's what actually happened to Paul. You are going to see and you are going to hear the voice of his mouth. I, for one, have always been an I person. When I talk to somebody, I like to look at people's eyes. I probe the depths of people's eyes so I can get some sense if they're home or not and whether they're listening. And so I am very much an I person. It's really interesting when I'm led to give the gospel to somebody. Or to help somebody, I'm looking in their eyes because that's what I do. I do it in class a little bit. It's not a joke as to how I normally over the years have picked people in the congregation. For years, I've had the same people sometimes that I watch the eyes and watch their body language. And if I see they get it, I think everybody else has got it. And it's just one of those techniques that we use. I'm looking at eyes. And they don't know I'm looking at their eyes. That is the game. The game is to watch somebody intently, and they don't know that you're their target. They're your target. And that's what has happened. I'm not picking on Priscilla. There was somebody that used to sit over in that bench. It was one of my targets. And it was kind of funny. He had no idea that for years I was watching him very closely. There was a good reason. Hardly anybody here would even know who it was. But I wasn't sure he was saved. So I'm really watching. Especially when I gave the gospel. I would watch. And I'd just about be staring at him, only my head was looking out that window over there. It's interesting. But he said he could hear from his mouth. Some people are really good when they lose their hearing because they are lip readers. And they have watched people's mouths throughout their lives while they listen. And then when they lose their hearing, they can read lips because it's a habit. I don't think I could do that because I'm an eye reader, not a lip reader. And so that's an interesting thing when we think about it. But Paul would see him and would hear him. In other words, there would be vibrations from the voice of the Lord that bounced off of Paul's eardrum. And he could see him without a question. So that's Acts 22, where again, I think that's an appearance of the Lord. They could see him. And so what does he say? The reason for this, it says in verse 15, For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. It's almost like you're going to see him because you're going to tell people you saw him. I think he did that in 1 Corinthians 15, didn't he? The sign. I'm an eyewitness. I'm a witness, an eyewitness. And what he had heard. And I think that goes even beyond just that situation. In Acts 22, on down to verse 17. And it came to pass, Paul is addressing the Jews, when I was come again to Jerusalem, while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. Now, we don't know how this falls in. And this is the word ecstasy. Ecstasy. I have it in the heading, both in the heading and the subpoint in the outline. And saw him saying unto me, it's kind of interesting, saw him saying, the link between the voice and the appearance. He saw him. And what did he say? Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Get out of here, because they will not receive my testimony. He spoke to him. He was in a trance. He was in a temple. Again, I try to picture this in my mind. I can't. But it was sensible to him to hear this. And he said, take and get out of town. Get out of Dodge. Because he saw him and Jesus spoke to him. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. That sounds like a very simple statement, but it's not. It's a very strong statement. You don't see it because you can't do it in English. What he says, the I is an emphatic I. It's in front of an imperfect tense verb. I continually was. And then you have two participles. I was continually imprisoning and continually beating in every synagogue. Multiple synagogues. That's emphatic. It is extra emphatic. It's very emphatic in that matter. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by like these... was standing by, oh yeah, I did find that typo in my notes. He wasn't standing, he was standing. I left out the T and it passed through spell check. I was standing and consenting to his death and guarded the raiment of them that murdered him. So they knew his reputation. And what that means is that he understood that they saw him as the worst of traitors. To Judaism. He was their best weapon to get rid of Christians. And then he becomes one. And he was an accessory, as it were, to the death of Stephen. But when you read this, he imprisoned and he was beating. He kept on doing this. In the synagogues, plural, wasn't just one occurrence. And so he speaks to Paul in the temple, and he said unto me, go, take a trip, depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. I'm going to send you far away. I'm going to move you out of here. And it's interesting, here we are, next thing you know, he says, I'll get you out of here. Paul seems to be reluctant, and he ends up having some major problems in this context, because that's going to lead to his imprisonment in that matter. So he saw Jesus in an ecstatic experience. I don't know what it is. I mean, ecstasy is something that it means to stand out, and how it works, the difference between it and a vision. That's why I wanted to point out that Acts 11, where they were together on it. And so I'll send you a distance to the Gentiles. Now, let's move on to 2 Corinthians 11. And we'll see what we can do with this in 15 minutes. 2 Corinthians 11, I wanted to pick up here because it mentions a couple of things in this early verse in 2 Corinthians 11 and 29. Oops, why I couldn't find it. It says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is scandalized and I'm not burnt? If I must needs boast, you notice when I was reading scripture, you know, I was reading glory as boast every time. That's the right translation. He didn't boast. I will boast in the things concerning my infirmities. The word infirmity is the word weakness. It can also try and be translated sickness, but it's not what it means in this context. So he wouldn't boast. He would boast in those infirmities. And then he talks about, I'm setting this as setting up the context, because he talks about, got to Christ about this thing and why he would say this, because he talked to Christ, because he boasted in that. Look at the context if you want infirmities. He's had them. Back in 23, he says, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. The Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night, or a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the nations. Perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then on top of it all, he had the care of the churches on his back. And so it's interesting what he has. I mean, he says, I'm weak, and he's going to explain how this weak thing comes out in beginning at verse 1 in chapter 12. In verse 1, it is not expedient for me, it's not necessary for me, doubtless to boast, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now the question is, how do you translate of the Lord? It's merely a genitive case of visions and revelations. How did he get them? Was it presence? Well, we're going to see a presence here shortly. He had direct revelation from the Lord, whether it was by some mental thing or otherwise. We don't have that record here. But he does tell you he doesn't understand some of this himself. I knew a man in Christ beyond 14 years ago. Still remembers this. 14 years is a long time to bear the fruit of persecution and a stoning. 14 years. He says, whether in the body, I can't tell. Whether out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. He didn't know whether he had a body or not when he was taken up. And I believe this is Paul, and most do. Such a one was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Now, where did he go? Was he sitting on the fence up there? No, and I said to the edge of its house. But he was caught up into paradise. Paradise is on the borderline between the third heaven and the starry spaces. That's the second heaven. This is where you have a third heaven identified by name. I'm intrigued at how many people have problems when you talk about the third heaven. They think we're being picky. We're just following the text of scripture. Verse 7, second heaven, third heaven. If you're a good Roman Catholic, you'd have 7 heavens. And there's no verse for that. But he said, I was caught up. And I knew such a man, and I think it is helping identify himself, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I don't have the power to tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise, and there he heard, again, so he doesn't know whether it was bodily or not, but he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Every time I read this, I wonder how many of me remembered. If he couldn't speak it, and it's interesting, the word words is harema, utterances. Of such a one will I boast. Now see, I think he's drawing it to himself. Yet of myself I will not boast, but in my infirmities, my weaknesses, my infirmities. For though I would desire to boast, I shall not be a fool. And the word fool here is I won't be a non-reflective thinker. It's alpha privative in front of non-reflective thinking. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. He says, I'm not going to boast except in my weaknesses, and I don't want to cause confusion to men. And then in verse 7, we have the problem that's going to lead to his discussion with Jesus Christ. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. Look at how he wrote how many books he wrote in the New Testament, how often he had, and I think some of these revelations were given to him right out there in the desert. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or angel of Satan. What was the reason? To buffet him, to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. It's interesting, this word buffet. It's a good athletic term, believe it or not. On it, I don't normally watch a lot of things on TV because I don't turn my TV on. But I ended up at this wedding in Las Vegas, and I wasn't going out partying or anything. So I did watch this one round of some of these fights that were taking place. And I thought, this guy looked like he'd been in the Thriller and the Nailer. When Joe Frazier took on Muhammad Ali. And poor Joe Frazier, his head looked like it was just a massive, just all swollen and bruised and bleeding, and he won, but he sure suffered for it. The word buffet means just to beat the tar out of somebody. Buffet them, pound them, give them a pounding. And this guy I was watching, I thought they should have called it before they did. He was bleeding all over. He was getting on the mats. This wasn't a boxing match. It was whatever kind of sport it is. His sport. But anyway, I saw that. Paul had been beaten around the face. How many rocks does it take to mutilate somebody's face? Doesn't take too many of them. And I have an idea that those who were casting the stones at Paul were looking for the biggest stones they could get, and they were targeting the head. And so he had this for 14 years. He had some kind of a facial, I believe, thing. It affected his sight. He could not see well. The possibility medically it could have broken his socket or sockets and affected his ability to see. And so he had this thorn and call a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above all measure. Now, how did this next verse take place? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. I came in alongside of the Lord and called to him. It's parakaleo. I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me, that it might stand away from me, is what he wanted. You know, it's kind of interesting I have been taking a class, and it started many years ago. I think I could tell you almost the date. The class I took, probably I took it in about 68. And I've been learning from that class, and I still am. And I love to read about the teacher, because I see the teacher of that class as Paul. And every benefit that you've gotten from the class that I teach in communication with God is ultimately almost all of them from Paul, some from John. Paul knew that theology. That's why I've gone over it over and over and over and over for the last 50-some years. It was something that was very important to me as a youth, to communicate with God. Today, in this, when I was in the shower, I heard this song, I prayed through. And I thought, you heretic, you. And it's an old Southern gospel song, you know, they're salting the gates of heaven, is what they're doing. I pray through. You've got to pray it through. And they used to call it storming the gates of heaven. But you know, Paul knew who to address communication to as far as prayer. That the Father was the source or the object of communication. One verse that is translated thanks, that is addressed to any other person in the Godhead. And that's where grace is, favor is. And so I think he understood, because I'm like that teacher. I think it wasn't long I got him to be my favorite teacher. And I think I really had him as my favorite teacher when I was in college. And Paul has done wonderful things in my theology when I understand it. And so what happens, he goes and he talks to Christ. He didn't go to the Father here. I think he's talking, he's going alongside of Christ and asking him. He did it three times. This must have been a horrendous problem with Paul. When it says in 2 Corinthians and earlier, essentially it says he's ugly. There's a reason for it. He wasn't born that way. He probably got too many rocks with his head in that matter. And so he says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that I might depart. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm not going to take it away because you're made strong in your weaknesses. And I want you to be strong and not rely on all of your own natural abilities, of whom he was one of the best in the world of his day. And he said, my grace is sufficient. It's adequate. You can make it. For my strength is brought to completion or perfected in weakness. And you'll notice as you read on down through 2 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes his weakness, his infirmities. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I boast in my weaknesses or my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice the focus is on Christ in that verse. I believe when Paul came alongside, he came alongside the physical presence of Jesus Christ and essentially encouraged him. He may have even begged of him to take that away. And he took what Christ had said. It's true. And as a result, verse 10 says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and weaknesses, reproaches, necessities, persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I'm strong. It's okay to be weak when you realize where your strength comes from. All right. to know that the omnipotent Son of God has given us for these promises. We will have strength. And he said, my strength, he says to Paul. And it's an interesting perspective how it becomes my strength. So those are four instances where you have a vision and an ecstasy. You have two other places where I think it has to be up front. So next week, if you want to have some fun, read Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. Read those two, probably get some better context. And we'll be there and talk about Arabia. I've had fun working that already. Arab is an interesting word in Hebrew. And, well, we'll save that. It's not on the schedule till next week. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of the hour. What a beautiful testimony it is to the way your grace works. Sometimes we think we can do it on our own. And you essentially overrule and said, no. You're going to suffer. But it's going to be a means of showing grace to you. And it will give you power. It will give you strength. And we take advantage of those opportunities so we can be best glorified through these frail instruments that we are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.